Okay, Covenant of Life opened. This is the eighth part. We're going to be looking at chapters 15 and 16. continuing to some extent with some of the themes that he's already raised, we're going to look at what lies behind the doctrine of infant baptism and the importance of it with respect to covenant theology, particularly with this idea of the covenant of life opened. So, we're concerned in the 15th chapter, 377, question 377. There are three subjects that he's laying out in this 15th chapter. The first is the differences of external and internal covenanting. Now, this is important because, you know, internal covenanting and external covenanting are not the same thing. Right? The external covenanting is pointing to internal covenanting, but the external application of signs and seals does not guarantee that there is this internal covenanting. So we want to talk about the difference between the one and the other. All right, second, he wants to argue that there is no universal grace, and we're going to be looking at Romans 10:18 and Psalm 19:3, because he's saying there's no universal grace and it's not in Scripture. Contrary, by the way, to Arminians and a number of others who would assert that God does give a universal grace. You know, long after Rutherford wrote this book, there was a somewhat famous figure in the annals of English church history, a fellow named John Wesley, who's responsible for starting the Wesleyan Methodist Church. And although he was an Anglican, it was his followers who started that. Anyway, Wesley is a proponent of this idea of prevenient grace, that there's sort of a universal grace of some sort. He's not the first to assert that, and we're going to see that there are other groups which have asserted this idea. Certainly the Arminians and the Socinians have ideas running along that line, and so Rutherford wants to condemn that. And then the third subject, and this is really getting at this issue of universal grace, because this is really tearing into a particular point that some of them who posit a universal grace would make, that is that this grace, Wesley would say that prevenient grace removes the impediment of original sin. He believed in original sin, but believed that this prevenient grace removed that impediment, and so with that removed, you now could believe or not believe. You were sort of placed back in a state like Adam. The Roman Church actually teaches something like that with regard to the doctrine of baptism, the notion that baptism washes away original sin. Rutherford is, his third point is that there's no power of believing given to all by Christ. In contrast to that, it's not taught in the Bible. This idea is alien to Scripture, and while it is congenial to the minds of fallen men, it's just not true. All right, so question 378. what are the considerable differences between external and internal covenanters? It talks about the difference between external visible and national covenanting of the people of old when they're brought out of the land of Egypt, and the internal and personal covenanting with God. Even though he says that might be visible as well. So he says there are six things that he identifies here as being considerable differences between external covenanting and internal covenanting. The first, he says, this covenanting, internal and personal, under the New Testament, is a new covenant. And all the old shadows are abolished. The former is the old. So the external visible, he's saying, is the old way of covenanting, although he's not denying that this internal and personal covenanting may also be, that this internal covenanting may also be visible, but it might have some visible aspect to it. All right, two or B, he says that this external and visible covenanting with people of old is with the house of Israel and Judah. But this internal covenant is personal, not external with a nation. His point is that you're not going to give a nation a kingdom or land with which the covenant internally is so made as if all and everyone without exception must know the Lord savingly. So the idea is this, you know, if you have the internal covenant, if there's been an internal covenanting with you, you are most certainly saved. There's an external covenant made with you, you're not necessarily saved. Right. That's, I think, his real point here. When the covenanting becomes personal, you're saved. And that gets into some of his other points here. So, three or C, he says the visible external covenant was broken. And he gives as example Jeremiah 31:32. So the visible external covenant, he says, is broken, but the other personal internal covenant is never broken.
Jeremiah 31:32. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord.
Yes, so an external covenant you can break. External covenants, therefore, need to be renewed. Right? It's primarily what's in view under the Old Testament, whereas the personal internal covenanting is primarily what's in view under the New Testament. That's what he's pointing out. Right? Now, before we get too far into the weeds here, I just want to to note that he is not dismissing utterly the idea of external visible covenanting. He's simply making it, he's removing from it, with respect to the New Testament, all of those typological aspects. And he's pointing out that there is this difference. Right? Personal, internal personal covenanting is not breakable. When God makes a personal internal covenant with you, it is not going to be broken. Whereas an external covenant can be. All right, and this gets into his fourth point, or D. He says, the promise of a new heart is really fulfilled in all the persons and single branches of the house of Judah, so that all and everyone are taught of God and unaccepted. But he says it's not so in the visible external covenant, if it be but external. Not any is taught of God, but all are taught of men in that situation. He's saying that the promise of the new heart's really fulfilled in this internal covenant. He said that everyone who is internally in covenant with God is actually taught of God. No one is accepted in that. Right. But if we mean simply the external covenant, then you can't say that. Because there are people in visible external covenant with God who are not taught of God. But none who are internally and personally in covenant with God are not taught of God. Okay? They're all taught of God.
Quick question.
Yeah.
So when you have a national covenant that's sworn, it presumably not everybody in that entire nation is a believer, right?
Right. No more than Israel.
Right.
Yeah.
So that is that old style of external covenant?
Well, that is...
Or a call to that internal covenant.
It's a call to that internal covenant. It is the context in which God works internally in people, personally, internally.
So it's sort of the same way that if your parents have you baptized, you're sort of the obligation of that covenant is sort of laid on you, but the onus is still on you to pick up and
yes.
fulfill.
There is still that onus to make your calling and election sure, to see that you are in a personal, internal personal covenant with God.
Because under the Old Testament dispensation, there was never that same type of personal worship, right? Everything had to be done through the temple. Is that...
Well, there is, and he's saying this is a difference. You know, the Old Testament, you have the emphasis on this external covenanting.
Right.
And he's not dismissing it again. He's not dismissing that entirely because he certainly believes a nation should covenant. Okay. He's saying that what is typical and ceremonial is no longer. But all of that, typical and ceremonial, was actually, as we'll see, I think, a little bit more as we get further into the book. I don't know if I'll remember to point this out, but hopefully you'll remember to think about it in these terms. Those typical and ceremonial things were really pedagogical. They were meant to draw you from that external covenant to seek that internal personal covenant. Right? Whereas under the New Testament, you have the Spirit and truth. You have that reality much more front and center. Right? It's much more on the surface of the teaching. It's not hidden under types and shadows. That's his point, I think, here when he's talking about this difference. He's not dismissing. He's not clearly not an Anabaptist. Mm-hmm. And after what he said about infant baptism, you know, he's not saying that infant baptism necessarily will save you. Right? But he's saying within the bounds of baptism, or we could say baptism in general, right? That is the external sign and seal of the covenant, right? And within that creates this covenant context within which there is the not only the possibility but the promise that if you seek God, he'll be found of you, and if you press after God, that he'll draw nigh to you. You know, you have promises that you don't have outside of the covenant, right? Outside of that external covenant, no one outside of Israel under the Old Testament had any reason to believe that God was favorable to them. Okay, they not covenantally. They could hope that, but they didn't have the promise of that. They had indications that God was merciful, but they didn't have promises, they didn't have the scriptures, the revelation, they didn't have all those other things that Israel had, which was impressing upon them that God was especially concerned with them, and that you knew it because he took them into this external covenant. So it's not nothing, but he's saying it's different from this internal personal covenant, right? In this case, he's saying that, you know, if you have this internal personal covenanting, you will be taught of God. Right? All who are internally personally in covenant with God will be taught of God. Right? One reason people have such a hard time understanding the things of Scripture is they're not taught of God. You know, if you're struggling to understand that in and of itself, all right, if you're in external covenant with God in particular, that in and of itself is a constant prodding and reminder that you should be coming to God and beseeching God to work that in you which he's promised to work. All right. 5 or E. Rutherford points out that real personal covenant is everlasting, like the covenant with the moon and the stars, or night and day, or the motion of the sea, and so on. But all such as nationally and visibly only, and in profession only, are in covenant, may fall away. So, this is the difference, and this is important for understanding some things that Arminians just don't get. When the apostle in Hebrews talks about some who've tasted the good gifts and yet fall away, what's he talking about? Is he talking about people who are really saved? People who are, as Rutherford here would say, internally and personally in covenant with God? No. But he's talking about people who are visibly and externally in covenant with God. You can be visibly and externally in covenant with God and fall away. Totally and finally. Right? That external covenant is to you an opportunity. Right? It's the day of grace. But if you draw back, you could totally and finally fall away. So, I'm going to do point six, but I just want you to look at 379, because he does give three examples here that I just listed, and I want you to write them down, of the everlasting covenant. He points to the moon and the stars first. Then the night and the day. And then the motion of the sea. Those are the three things. Now, the reason he gives those is they're examples that are given in Scripture of what he's talking about, right? That's a covenant that's not going to fail. You know, you can't break that one. Right? None of those are going to break. Okay, let's go back to 378, to the sixth pointer, F. It says there's a promise of spiritual right in Christ made to the blessings of this life to these that are personal covenanters. And that promise, he says, is not made with those who are only in external covenant.
What did you say? To those who are not in external covenant?
Yeah, to those who are only in external covenant, that promise is not made. All right? The blessings of this life. Now, the reason for noting this, and I just want to point out, he says something. This is on page 119 in Covenant of Life Opened. And I'm noting it because there was a controversy which arose between covenanters and seceders over whether or not temporal blessings were the result of or came under the mediatorial reign and dominion of Christ. And the seceders, because they deny that Christ is king over anything but the church, in consistency with this, when they were pressed on this point, they actually said that temporal blessings are not part of the covenant of grace. Rutherford says here, however, very clearly that, on page 119, and I'll read it, he says that this promise, by the way, of blessings in this life, which they're not repeated in the New Testament, when the prophecies of the covenant are cited, but a purpose is omitted. He says, he's saying because the promise of temporal blessings is not so expressed now. All right? And he goes on to say, it's clear we have, but yet in other places in the New Testament, it's clear that we have bread by covenant promise. Right? So what he's saying is, again, the New Testament is not so focused on the idea of external visible covenanting as the Old Testament. That said, however, he's saying very clearly, he's contradicting what the seceders assert, that temporal blessings when he says that we have bread by covenant promise, he's saying that we have temporal blessings by reason of the covenant of grace. And by the way, the covenanters, when they argued this point against the cedar, said, you know, if these are not blessings which come through this covenant of grace, why are we praying for them? Why do we return thanks for them? You know, our meals. Why do we pray before and after our meals and so on? You know, the seceders did, but the covenanters just said, you're inconsistent. So, anyway, I think Rutherford sides here with the covenanters on this issue of temporal blessings. Although, again, he understands it's not the primary import of the New Testament to focus on that. Yet, again, he's not dismissing it utterly. Okay, let's move on here to question 380. And that is, what is it that some teach, citing Psalm 19, 1 and 2? If somebody has Psalm 19, 1 and 2, it might not be a bad idea to read it.
Psalm 19, 1 and 2. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto night uttereth speech, and the night unto night showeth knowledge.
So from that, some teach that there is an objective revealing of Christ in the works of creation. Now, Rutherford, just to give you a heads up here, Rutherford thinks this is foolishness, okay? And he's going to explain why. So, the first response made by Rutherford 381 is, he says, look, if that's the case, then the gospel went out to the ends of the earth. Right, by reason of the creation. And that means that God chose the Americans, the Indians, and all the wild savages to be his people, as well as the Jews. So, I think here by Americans, he's talking about what we would now call American Indians. I think by Indians, he's probably talking about people in India, and then all the other savage peoples, Hottentots and Aboriginal peoples that we find scattered around the world. He's essentially saying, look, they have the gospel preached to them, if that's what that means. Right? So they are in some respect brought into God's purpose in the covenant of grace, just simply by reason of the creation. You know, and you find a lot of this thinking in Arminians, Pelagians, Semi-Pelagians, Socinians, this idea that comes up, and he's even going to bring in the Emeraldians. He's aware of what they're doing and where they're going with this. You know, Emeraldianism is a deviation in Calvinistic theology, which will deny limited atonement, come up with what is called a hypothetical redemptivist point of view. It will eventually come into great contest. It arises in among the French Reformed and will be refuted, but for now, Rutherford's aware it's out there. And they're Arminianizing in that respect. So we're going to see in a few minutes, he brings them up as well, because they're all part of this this vanguard of belief that is flooding into the church, that ultimately doesn't see fallen man in such a dire situation, right? Because of various aspects of creation. Created order, in fact, suggests to them that, you know, there's a broader, wider, deeper, perhaps, knowledge of Christ, even where the gospel has not yet come. And that's really the idea that, you know, the heathen, the enlightened heathen could be saved by living up to the light of nature that they had. That notion. And by the way, that notion, as recently as among more conservative evangelical, even Calvinistic people, that idea was actually advanced in the 1890s by William G.T. Shedd, who in some respects is a very helpful theologian, and then in other respects like that, we see him going in a very different direction. But anyway, there's this idea, and Rutherford wants to kill this idea, that there's this revelation of Christ in works of creation. And by that, understand, these people mean that the covenant of grace is in some sense being revealed in creation. All right, 382, what's the second response made by Rutherford? He says, well, think about this. In Romans 10, which is where the apostle expounds upon this passage, he says, then, if the hearing that is referred to in the psalm is the hearing of God sounding glory in the firmament and Christ preaching the gospel, he says, then, everyone who sees the Son could call upon the name of Christ and believe in Christ. I mean, he says a lot more than this, so I'm just trying to condense some of what he's saying here. But the interesting thing is, he says, but that really defeats the entire thrust of what the apostles say. Because the apostle goes on to point out that Scripture says that they need preachers. Why would they need preachers if this was sufficient for them to call upon the name of Christ? It just doesn't make any sense. So, what is the true interpretation? Uh, as interpreted by our interpreters, the Reformed interpreters, 383. Basically, he says, look, what this means is, this passage in Psalm 19, is that the whole world has heard of God, either by the preaching of creatures or creation or by the apostles. You know, that doesn't really matter so much. But not all who hear believe, nor do they call upon God, nor are they saved. Right? This then is teaching that there's a universal knowledge of God, and some people heed that and some don't. But it doesn't teach that there's a universal knowledge of the gospel. So, to put it in a little bit different terms, this is why the psalmist says, "A fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Because wherever creation is, there is a declaration that there is a God. And some people, you know, improve that and seek after God as a result of that, and some don't. It doesn't mean they have a knowledge of the gospel. So, 384. What's noted concerning this place, that is Psalm 19, 1 and 2, and why? He says, look, let's be very clear here. The place does not say that God called with a will to save the Gentiles. And we know this again because the gospel is not written in the sun and the moon. Right. Scripture actually says in Acts 14:16, he winked at them and called them not. In Acts 17:30, but now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. In other words, you know, he didn't buy that testimony of himself. He revealed himself, but it was not a call to repentance. It was not a gospel call. There's nothing like that going on. So, 385, what comments does Rutherford make concerning the book of creation, as he calls it? And he talks about the two books, the book of creation and the Word of God, the book of Revelation. Right, that's that language you will find, by the way, in a number of theologians prior to about 1900. After that, you don't really hear people talking like that much. But before that, a lot of people would talk about the two books of God, the book of nature and the book of Revelation. So the book of nature gives a knowledge of God. The book of Revelation, well, that's the knowledge of the gospel. Okay. The book of nature is not enough to save you. So, this book of creation, the book of nature, Rutherford says, look, this is not the same gospel book that we have in Scripture. Therefore, he's showing that Gentiles were not in covenant before the word of the incarnation. Those not hearing are also not in covenant. But he goes on to say that the covenant is tendered wherever the gospel is preached, and therefore you can be baptized. Okay, so baptism is dependent, contrary to the Baptists on this point, it's dependent not upon whether or not this or that individual person believes it. Baptism is, in fact, suspended upon the preaching of the gospel. When the gospel comes, there is sufficient warrant for baptism. Right, 386, what must we say if the covenant of grace is preached by the sound of the book of creation? Well, some pretty weird things occur. He says that the heathen and the Americans, again he's talking about the American Indians, native people, are under the covenant of grace in the same way that Israel was. And they had a promise of God writing his law in their hearts, which is contrary to Scripture. Right? So he's saying that would be the consequence if the covenant of grace is in fact preached by the book of creation, then the heathen and the native, what he would call the savage peoples of the world, he was not politically correct that way, right? They would all have to be considered under the covenant of grace in the same way that Israel was. And so they would all have a promise of God writing his law in their hearts. And he says, and that is contrary to Scripture. And he quotes, for example, Ephesians 2:12, at that time they were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. That sort of language in the apostles doesn't sound like people who are somehow in covenant with God. Right? It's certainly not a covenant of grace. They are in covenant with God, but it's a broken covenant of works. Right? 387, what is the first thing we must conclude if the power of believing is given to all? Look, if the power of believing, if that's been given to all, he says, then universal grace is given to all, and all of Adam's sons are converted and restored to the image of God. They're born over again. For by no other power but by a new heart and the actings of God can men believe the gospel, objective, or come to Christ. He says, but that's exactly what is being asserted here, that they have the objective gospel being held forth in the creation. They're in a situation much like Adam. He says that raises a second thing that we have to conclude. 388, if the power of believing is given to all, he He says we have to consider then the power must be either natural or supernatural. But he goes on to say, 389, why do we deny the power if it could be natural? He says there are two reasons, and these are borne out in Scripture. The first is that flesh and blood might then believe, and the wisdom of the flesh might be subject to God, which is contrary to Scripture. Scripture denies that the flesh might be subject to God. Right? And two, or B, there would be no need that Christ die except to satisfy for our breach of the law, not to purchase new grace to us by his merits. Such a power should be no grace of Christ, in fact, if we could believe by natural power. But then he says, okay, so then what if it's a supernatural power, right? Remember this idea, he's talking now, remember, he's talking about this idea of universal grace that they have. And that the power to believe under that, he's saying, is either natural or supernatural. He's saying it can't be natural, for the reasons he just gave. What about supernatural? He says, well, there are three reasons we should deny it supernatural. The first is that then pagans and all heathen would have supernatural inherent grace to believe, even though it's not been revealed to them. That is, they would have a supernatural power to believe what they don't even know. Right? They don't even know what it is. This exists in nature. Two or B, he says that supernatural power to believe is saving grace and a power to love Christ. He says, can that possibly be in any, and they don't know it? That's the nature of supernatural grace, right? That you would believe and love Christ. So how could you have that and not know who or what Christ is? The third, or C, he says that would mean then that the sins of pagans must be gospel sins. They can't be law sins if none are under the law, but all are under grace. And that gets into its own messy problem. He's doing this to show then this idea of universal grace is just not tenable. If we look at it as something natural, the power to believe that would be applied by this, that doesn't work according to the Bible. If we look at it as something supernatural, that doesn't work. Well, then what? What should we think? 391, what is the third thing we must conclude if the power of believing is given to all? Well, the grace, saving grace, must in some sense be ineffectual and in vain. But he points out saving grace is not in vain, but it is in fact effectual. Those who are called are justified, those who are justified are glorified, and so on. Now, they may try to evade this point. Right? They might try to say that, well, the grace we're talking about is not effectual saving grace. It's some kind of ineffective grace. We're not really sure what that is, but okay. So, what must we say, 392, what must we say if the grace is not actual saving grace? We have to say a couple of things. The first thing is that grace saving proper to the elect by this means it would be in the power of all pagans. And then all must be gifted with the power to purchase this grace proper to the elect. And that leads to its own problem, as Rutherford is quick to point out, to or be that. That would mean that we actually must, all of us, be made our own efficacious redeemers. Now, Arminians don't necessarily shy away from that, by the way. They think that you can perish, that saving grace can fail. All right, 393, what is the fourth thing we must conclude? Power of believing is given to all. We have to conclude that the nature of saving grace and the ends and uses of the dying of Christ must be destroyed. There's a sense in which what this does is it everts or destroys the nature of saving grace and makes it the purchase of works. So what might be objected to this? Well, they say that maybe Christ has merited a general ineffectual power to some, and maybe died to merit a special saving grace to others. Now that, I think, is actually running a bit along the lines of Amaral. I do think that he or one of his followers pursued that sort of thinking, that grace did secure the salvation of some with a certainty and made possible that salvation of others, but not with the same certainty. That, of course, I think is pretty difficult because now you have Christ dying to secure two kinds of grace, one effectual and one ineffectual. So what does it say? 395, there are three things. This idea that Christ died to make it effectual to all, but some make it effectual and some make it not. That's actually what it comes down to. What does it say? That, first of all, he says, well, what this means is, if that's actually that idea, that he died to make it effectual to all, but you can make it ineffectual or not, that, he says, first of all, means that Christ's death might have its fruit and effect, though all perish. So the effectualness he's now dealing with, he's saying, consider this. And this too, I think, is this is the Amaraldian view. That, you know, Christ has made his death effectual for all, but you have to cast that deciding vote. You can make it effectual yourself. Some do, some don't. So that way, you know, Christ might have its fruit and effect, even though everyone would perish, according to that view. Two, or B, that Christ died to merit a possible venture of heaven. Which, he says, that's sort of the case of the first Adam. The first Adam had a possible, you know, the possibility of heaven. And really, if you understand what he's getting at, that shouldn't be the same here with Christ. Right, and then third, this would mean that Christ didn't die to purchase a new heart more to one than to another. Whereas he points to 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, the blood of the Lord shed is to redeem us from our vain conversation in a natural state, as well as to save us from the wrath to come. So that means Christ must have died to buy pagans from paganism and idolatry. And he says that's either absolute, in which case, why should multitudes die in their sins? Because, you know, it would be effectual for all, right, according to them. So why would he die in their sins? But if it's conditional, he says, what would be the condition before conversion? That we should be delivered from our vain conversation. So what he concludes upon this is this. What these folks would have, 396, they would have Christ's death to buy heaven, but not to buy the faith by which heaven is made impossible. Right? If you don't have faith, heaven's it's impossible to get there. So Christ buys heaven according to them, but not the faith to get there. Isn't that great? You don't have the ability, by the way, but hey, this is the way the anti-Calvinists are thinking on this stuff. Okay. 397, in what two things do the Arminians make an influence of grace which is in the power of free will to stand. The Arminians, he says, they reject all infused power. They say that the power of free will, to use it or not to use it, to stands in two things. Number one, in a measure of heavenly doctrine. Number two, in the stirring upon the heart. So that's the influence of grace, wherein the power of free will stands. So to have a measure of heavenly doctrine, to have a stirring upon the heart. Now, remember, that's not effectual. None of that's effectual. In their world, none of that is going to be effectual. So, 398, what consequences follow upon these assertions? They say habitual grace is denied. And the will, therefore, needs no healing. See, they don't see the problem as being a problem of will. They don't see a problem as being in the will. The will has been corrupted and needs to be healed. Right, two or B, they say that grace universal is limited to the word preached. That is, you know, if it stands in the measure of heavenly doctrine, right? But then Rutherford points out, but that would mean it's not actually universal, is it? Because pagans don't hear the word preached. Thus we go back to that idea that they take out of Romans, or excuse me, out of Psalm 19. Then three or C, there's no other help given to free will in every act. That's it. The influences of grace, according to them, are you have heavenly doctrine and you've got some sort of stirring in the heart. That's the only assistance the will is ever going to get. That stuff, they would say, is universal. Of course, Rutherford points out, you know, the heavenly doctrine part clearly isn't, because the word isn't preached everywhere. So they don't even have everything that they would need, you know, even in terms of what they're saying. So 399, what other help is given to free will in every act, according to them? He says, well, Pelagius said that information by the word, that was grace, according to Pelagius. And then two or B, that there's some influence of God in every act, although there was not new strength upon the will. Again, their big concern here is to maintain free will. And by free will, they mean a will not hindered in any way to choose equally what's good or evil, what we would call in philosophy libertarian free will, particularly libertarian free will with the power of contrary choice, which is something we would deny. Even somebody like Girardot, who is a Calvinist, who has sort of a libertarian free will point of view that he wants to defend, understands that there's not, you know, you don't have power of contrary choice. Wicked people can't do that which is spiritually good. All right. 400. Question 400. What's the fifth thing we have to conclude if the power of believing is given to all? It says, if in fact the power of believing and coming to Christ is given given to these people, you know, as they assert from Psalm 19, then you have to deny what the gospel actually says, which is this. Scripture says that until the light of the gospel savingly enlightens men, they sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, Isaiah 9:1 and Matthew 4:15-16. For no man can come to Christ without the Father drawing. God teaching the heart, John 6:44-45. Or the natural man cannot understand the things of God, but judges them foolishness, 1 Corinthians 2:14. Or his wisdom cannot be subject to the law of God, Romans 8:7, and so on. So we've had a number of verses here. But look, Rutherford says, the Arminians, Socinians, and so on, they're not the only ones who are of this mind. Just look what the Jesuits are teaching. And he lists a lot of them. A lot of Jesuits. Suarez, very prominent Jesuit, Vesquez, another one. Bellarmine, who after Trent becomes St. Robert Bellarmine. He gets canonized for his resistance to the Reformation. And they're all Jesuits. 401, what do the Jesuits teach that men may, without saving grace, do? Well, the Jesuits teach that without saving grace, men can know moral truths and shining virtues as heathens, and that they can be free of sin as touching these virtues in reduced circumstances. That's the first thing they say. That's pretty bad. Now, one reason, by the way, that the Jesuits go down this path is they're developed a strain of teaching throughout the Middle Ages that saw grace as building on nature. So they see nature and grace as forming this continuum. And they do so because at that point, people that are thinking that way, I would assert, are almost entirely capitulated to Pelagian theology. I say almost because they don't openly deny the doctrine of original sin, but when you teach this sort of thing, you make it of none effect. All right, two, or B, they say men without saving grace can keep the commandments of God and the law of nature. The commandments and law of nature. By commandments, I think he means he's talking about God speaking in the book of creation here. Without grace. So, you could keep the natural moral law, according to the Jesuits, apart from grace. Now, I don't know about you, but I know even with grace, keeping the moral law is extremely difficult. Doing it apart from grace seems, it just seems like a foolish assertion. All right, three, or C, that without grace, men, the unregenerate, can dispose themselves for and obtain the grace of conversion by their own industry. It's by your own working, you can attain to the grace of salvation. You do it. Four, D. You can be victorious over this or that weighty temptation, singly taken. So, look at this temptation or that temptation. You know, it gets harder, obviously, when there are more coming in. But they say apart from grace, you can be victorious over this or that temptation. Even weighty temptations. Or five, or E. They assert that there's no intrinsical hurt of free will. Rather, it's just wounded a little because of the darkness of the mind and the languor of nature. But it's not dead to act supernatural. So, we're saying, and I think if they had stop to listen to Paul or Augustine, they would hear Paul and Augustine saying that your free will is dead to any spiritual good in an unregenerate state. Jesuits don't believe that. All right, and then six are asked that we might love God as the author of nature and creator sincerely. Four or two, then what do the Arminians teach at this point? The Arminians say that we can, without the Spirit of God, we can know all truth, and we can will, love, and believe without the infused habit of grace. In other words, we don't need grace to will, love, or believe. So 403, what does the Socinian Catechism teach on this? Socinians are basically Unitarians. They deny the Trinity. They're, in terms of that, they are, in terms of their, their doctrine of man, they're Pelagians. And so, one or A, they teach that man man is as whole, sound, and sinless as he came from the first Adam. Let's see, they deny original sin. That's what that comes down to. Like two or B, they say that man can do all that God commands him with just a little help of God. And three or C, they say it's an error that man needs help in spiritual things and has no strength in himself to believe in God. They're pretty forward with their repudiation of Augustinianism. It's interesting, I think, how often, you know, in the Western Church, the people that most despise Augustine are the ones who are the most corrupt doctrinally and practically. Just seems to be the case. They hate it. And you'll find when you're talking to a lot of people, they find the doctrine of original sin very troubling. Because, you know, in their hearts, they're Socinians or Arminians, Pelagians. They're heretics. All right, 404. What is Corvinus's answer? He was another one of these Corvinus' answer to the objections to universal grace. So he's cited as arguing against Mullen. And Mullenism is a view of, very simply, in Mullenist theology, in order to defend free will, Mullenists put free will in sort of this black box and God can't look into it. There's an idea called middle knowledge, and that's non-determinate. That's where free will, according to Molinus, occurs. But I think where Corvinus answers the objections to universal grace, he's willing to concede man's inability to believe. All places Scripture brought to prove man's inability to believe in Christ and to worship Him conclude very well that a man hasn't strength of himself without Christ and His grace. But he goes on to say, this is to cloud the truth and mock the reader. This is Rutherford, I think, talking here, right? Because it says, if all and every man, even the infants of pagans, are in covenant through Christ and made able by a gifted grace common to all within and without the church by which they are able by degrees to do all that God, the gospel requires, what avails it to discourage them and to tell that they're not masters of a good thought without grace? In other words, if all are in covenant with Christ and made able, What then should discourage them from believing that they're not masters of good thoughts without grace? But the answer that Rutherford gives, and this is the last question on this chapter, is this. Rutherford points out that the whole Arminian concept, Corvinus is an Arminian answering Molinus, who is a Jesuit, by the way. The whole Arminian concept of the image of God and what was lost in the fall is wrong. They believe the image of God was supernatural grace given to Adam, which is very much actually like the Jesuits would teach. So if he lacked supernatural grace as a natural man, he couldn't think a good thought and so on. Anyway, their doctrine of universal grace is based upon their corrupt view of this. They just don't have a proper view. So, chapter 16 is a brief chapter. We're going to look at that quickly. The subjects of chapter 16, 4 and 6, are four. Number one, and he's continuing cases from the former doctrine. Number one, the differences between such as are externally, visibly, and conditionally, and such as are internally and personally in covenant with God. Number two, that God's esteem, not men's, make nations visible churches. And this is an important point. Rutherford sees nations as visible churches. He was not a denominationalist. He was not a tolerationist. We'll see that. Three, the first and prime subject of special church privilege. And then four, God's command to receive seals is no warrant to all members to challenge them. All right, so the first question raised, 407. Question is, if multitudes and people externally covenanted with God, though not internally covenanted, or whom the Lord calls his people and chosen by him, whether or not such a rightly constituted invisible church. It would be the rightly constituted visible church. And he references here Thomas Hooker, who is an independent, who grants then kingdoms must be his visible church. But Rutherford's answer, which he gives, is this. He says, no doubt Egypt, Assyria, all nations, all the ends of the world, all the kingdoms of this world are prophesied to be the kingdoms and covenanted people of God. And the Lord challenges them as his. And he gives a lot of verses here. We're not going to look at them, but he does give a lot of verses here. Isaiah 2, 1 to 3, Psalm 22, 27, Revelation 11, 15, Psalm 96 and 97 and 98, Isaiah 42, 10, Isaiah 49, 7, 8, 20, 21, Song of Solomon 8, 8, and then from the New Testament, Acts 13, 46 and 47, Romans 15, 8 through 12. So if Egypt and all kingdoms have prophesied to be of God. They must be the visible covenanted churches to whom the seals of the covenant are due. But he's going to make this he wants to make this point clear. 409, what reasons does Rutherford give for rejecting Thomas Hooker's notion that men must judge those real converts and sound believers in order to admission into the visible church? Hooker, let me just say, Hooker is saying that only those who are in internal personal covenant are worthy of being in external visible covenant. Internal personal covenant, yeah. External visible covenant. Rutherford says four things. Number one, or A, he says that Hooker has to say that they're not visible, except men judge them not only externally but internally called. Two or B says these were to judge in covenant visibly whom the Lord so calls, and to these the seals do belong ecclesiastically, though we see not signs of their inward conversion. Except we say that our judgment is more sure than the Lord's. And he notes here that the Lord calls nations, the Gentiles, so and so must Paul and church members judge all the kingdoms and all the Gentiles real converts, else the seals are not due to them. This is Hooker's idea that you have to consider them real converts. But he's saying that you don't. This is not the case. We're not administering the signs and seals of the covenant based upon an internal, that we know internally and personally these people are really believers. 3 or C, if we must judge them all really redeemed and sanctified, we're fed by pastors, as Mr. Hooker teaches, then we have to believe that all these kingdoms are visible saints chosen to life. And that's clearly not the case. And then 4D, he says, let us see one word in the Old or New Testament of a judicature, a government giving sentence on earth of hearers who are due members in the church and others rejected because they know the one to be regenerate and the other not. You know, you're not going to find that in the Bible. That's not the basis upon which the church is determining who is and who is not in the church, who is or who is not regenerate. That's the independent trap. They're trying to determine who's actually regenerate. We just don't know. And that's not the basis for administering sacraments. Right, 4:10, what questions does Rutherford pose then to refute Hooker's notions? He says, well, how long, what word of Christ is there that regulates the judicial sentence of time, how long a member has been so? Where do we find that to regulate that? 2, he says, what motives or inducements led Simon Magus or the generation of vipers or the multitudes and all the people baptized and so on, and what motives led and induced them to join? Because he joined only for a season. And what rule of the word is there to regulate us in judging of these motives? In other words, we're going to run into all kinds of problems once we try to get into internal matters. And we can ask you, and you know, our terms of communion are really concerned with what you profess, both verbally and in your conversation, your actions. All right, 3 or C, he says, what outward marks do the word give of outward regeneration and therefore of belief visible in others before pastors can feed them? How do we know? If the church is only supposed to consist of the elect and regenerate, you know, true believers or what have you, what rule is there so pastors know who is and who is not, so that they're not casting pearls before swine? All right, 4:11, what's the second question raised? The second question raised is, what's the first principle and only proper subject of the promises, a special note in the mediator, or the promise of a new heart, or the styles, properties, and privileges, a special note. In other words, what's first principle and only promise of the new heart, of one who is to be called, or that is to be called the body of Christ? Rutherford says, this is the answer, 4:12. He says, only the invisible and mystical body of Christ. For promise of a new heart and of the law engraved in the inward parts are promises given to the invisible mystical body. Or 13, of what use then is the command of God this matter? Rather, it says he grants that all external seals are not a privilege of special note in the mediator. For it's a privilege of Ishmael Magus and all profane hypocrites as well. But he says there's a good warrant of commanding ministers who can grow the seals to Ishmael, Simon, Magus. Though no warrant, no word of God commands us to be sure that they're regenerate before we confer the seals upon them. So we have warrant to bestow the seals, but no warrant to determine that they're regenerate before we do so. Right. What must we distinguish in the covenant of grace? 4:14. Brother, it says we have to distinguish, and this is an important, a very important thing. We have to distinguish between the command of an externally preached covenant which is made to all who are under the preaching of the word, and the covenant of grace as it's made to some, you know, internally and personally. And what does Rutherford conclude on all of this? Rutherford says, look, the will of purpose and the will of revealed command differ very much. But they're not contrary any more than the decree of God or his secret will and the moral obligation or his preceptive will upon men are contrary. It may appear that way to us, right? It may strike us as being such, but it's not really that way. So what's the third question raised? Well, this is what is these principal real covenanters to whom only the new heart is absolutely promised? And how are they to be known? And that is going to be answered in chapter 17. So you need to remember from all of this, Rutherford is saying, look, there, we have to consider in these two chapters, he said, consider the covenant. It's tendered externally and visibly, and also internally and personally. In the former sense, externally and visibly, it can be broken. In the former sense, it's conditional. In the former sense, it is made in a much broader sweep to all who are under the preaching of the gospel. But in the latter sense, personally and internally, it's made absolutely, it brings with it a new heart. It's not breakable. It's the difference between eternal life and eternal death. And he just said that these two are not really contradictory. They're complementary, just like the decree of God, his secret will versus his moral obligation or his preceptive will to man. That the one serves the other. So he's bringing us to that point then. How do we know who the real heart covenanters are? Once we get the new heart. Who are they? How can we know them? And by the way, he's already said what? Contrary to Hooker and some of these others, we don't administer the seals of the covenant based upon who we think are or are not regenerate, because we simply can't know. Ministers can't know. Church sessions can't know. That shouldn't be the basis then for the administration of covenant seals.
So something like terms of communion, take, sort of the overarching general, let's say, confession of the church and make it personal, because you have to affirm that, yes.
Yeah, but let's take it a step further, okay? The RPCNA, when they had real terms of communion, which they really don't now, but in their 1980 testimony, for example, they, in addition to those kinds of things, like we have in the terms of communion, they also add to it a credible profession of faith, as if it's something different from that. And because they're trying to get at this question of whether or not someone's regenerate. And what they fail to understand, and what Rutherford's trying to help you understand, is this. Regeneration is the only condition to be in the invisible church. Right? It's absolute. The problem is, regeneration is not, in any sense, the condition upon which the administration of the external covenant is conducted in the church, the visible church. It's conducted on behalf of those who are regenerate, but we can't know them for sure. There's no rule. There's nothing in the Word of God which tells us how to make that distinction. And so we can't.
The whole like wheat versus tares.
Right. And so the duty of the church then is to sift. And sifting means, among other things, saying a lot of hard, even harsh things, because you're beating out the wheat from the tares. And eventually, you know, tares, unbelievers are not going to be able to stand hearing the truth again and again and again. That's the idea. The harder you hit with the truth, the more offensive you allow the gospel to be and what the Bible's really saying, the less likely unbelievers are going to want to stick with it. Because it's to the flesh, it's saying die, 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 die. So Rutherford's just talking about these two dynamics. And the problem is the Baptists confuse the internal covenant with the external covenant. Right? They think that the external, to be an external covenant, you need to be in an internal covenant. The Papists actually make that, they confuse it in exactly the opposite way. If you're an external covenant, you must be an internal covenant. Rutherford's saying these are two different things, and it's important to understand, you know, that they're there, they overlap one another, and that the one, the external visible covenant, serves the internal personal covenant. Right. So next time he's going to try to help us understand who it is who are really personal, internal personal covenanters. And that, I think, will take up all our time in chapter 17.